Go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy. Well, we'll be in 1 Timothy continuing through chapter 3. While you turn there, I will say it was good to get some time alone with Jessica last week. We were down in Manhattan visiting a close friend who pastors a church there in the middle of the city, trying to hold the line there in Manhattan. And it was good to spend some time there. And it reminded us of how much we already love living here in New Hampshire. It's nice to be able to see the sky, even without needing to look directly up through gigantic buildings. And it's nice that here traffic is defined by 5 cars in a row. And you go, wow, it's a really busy day today. I had to actually wait before I could turn, as opposed to there where it's we ourselves felt pretty claustrophobic. So all that to say, we're very grateful to be back home here and with everyone here again. We'll be continuing on through the rest of chapter 3 here in 1 Timothy. Now moving on to the list of deacons. So if you remember before, we were working through the qualifications for the elders in verses 1 through 7. So men, if you felt any sense of relief in coming to the end of that section, that relief will be short-lived as we go now into the character qualifications for deacons. And we'll see there's actually much similarity between what Paul says for the character qualities for deacons that he did with elders. So in many ways, we, in God's providence, get to start over and relive much of that conviction all over again. Due to the overlap between these two sections, we will go a little bit quicker through this section than we did in the previous section. But nonetheless, I think a lot of that conviction that we felt, we will now see for a second time in the kindness of the Lord. I think we'll also see here just the incredible similarity between what God says about elders and what God says about deacons. And it highlights for us that the difference between the office of elder and the office of deacon is simply a difference of function and gifting. It is not a difference of character. Both faithful elders and faithful deacons are essential to have a healthy church body. The absence of either office, the absence of faithful elders or of faithful deacons in the church will not be able to function in the way that God designed. Before we get into the actual character attributes that Paul gives us here for the deacons, I think it will be helpful to step back and just ask the question, what is a deacon? So as we get to that, we'll first read 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, and then we'll go to some other passages. Before we get to any of that, though, let's pause really quick and just pray. Ask the Lord to bless our time together in the Word. Gracious Lord, we thank you for giving us the Word in the way that you have. Lord, your Word is abundantly clear because you gave it to be understood. You gave it because you desire to reveal your character and your truth to your creation. You desire to be known so that you can be worshiped and so that you can be glorified. Any time that we come to your Word and we do not understand, the issue is not with you, but with us. Lord, we are insufficient for these incredible things. We ask now as we come to your Word that by your Spirit, what I say would be clear and true. By your Spirit, it would be received and by all of our hearts with understanding and with faith that we would seek not only to understand, but to apply and to live out your truth in our daily lives for your own name's sake and for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So first, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, will be where we'll be spending the next few weeks. It says, deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not indulging in much wine, not fond of dishonest gain, but holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, leading their children and their own households well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So you can see already the similarity between this and what we already saw in verses 1 through 7. And before we turn to our next passage, I think it's helpful even to be reminded of why did Timothy say this here? What did Paul put this here? What is Paul's point? We don't want to miss the forest through the trees. These are verses and principles that are helpful for all of us. They show us a Christ-like character. They show us things that should be implemented in all of our lives. But ultimately, remember, Paul is writing this so that Timothy will be able to pastor a healthy church. Paul is writing this because he loves the church, he cares about the church, and he's desiring to protect the church. And so not only is Paul giving us a picture of what a Christ-like and mature Christian looks like, he is showing us how God intends for the church to function. God cares about the church, and God wants there to be qualified, godly men in leadership so the church is not led astray. And that is the overarching point here in this section, that there would be qualified elders and qualified deacons in place, and so that the whole church would know what a godly leader is supposed to look like. So with that in mind, turn your Bibles over to Acts chapter 6. That's where we're going to begin our time this morning, in Acts chapter 6. Spend some time just looking at what exactly is a deacon? Why do deacons exist? What is their role within the church? Acts chapter 6, looking at verses 1 through 7. I'll read the text and then we'll just walk through it. It says, "Now in those days, while the disciples were multiplying in number, there was grumbling from the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this need. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word.' And this word pleased the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they stood before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to multiply greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." All right, so what is it that we see here in this passage? All right, the context of Acts chapter 6 is in the heels of Pentecost, right? So you have many people who came from all over that area. They all gathered in Jerusalem, and then the Spirit of the Lord moved mightily, worked through the apostles, preached the word, and many were saved. And so you have all of these displaced believers that now have decided to just stay in Jerusalem because that is where the church is. The only church at that time is there. And so they forsake whatever life they had before, and they stay in Jerusalem. And this is an incredible time for the church. An incredible time to be a Christian, to see these mighty works of God. We saw earlier, if you look back in the book of Acts, the joyful way that all the believers following the time of Pentecost shared all of their belongings with one another as there was need. And so as anyone had need, believers in the church were giving up their possessions and sharing those so that they could all have all things in common so that the life would be preserved and needs would be met within the church. But in the midst of this joyful, cheerful giving within the church and sharing, there's still, we see a great need, a great material burden upon this church, simply because of the context in which they were all saved. So we see within those needs within the body and what was going on within that church, there were needs that were slipping between the cracks. There were needs within the body. There were needs that certain people had that were not being addressed. And specifically, we see in this passage in Acts chapter 6, it says that the widows of the Hellenists were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food to those who had needs within the church body. And this word for Hellenists, it could have referred to Greek-speaking Jews, so in some way secularized Jews of the Greek world. It could have referred to Greeks, Samaritans, or sometimes even just a general word for those who weren't Jewish, just Gentiles. Regardless of who they were, the non-Jewish widows within the church, their needs were being overlooked. Right? Some people would look at this passage and think that this, in some ways, could have been racially motivated, right? Like some kind of intentional maliciousness. That the Hellenists were being looked down upon and intentionally neglected by the Jewish believers within the church. While certainly within the sinfulness of a human heart, that is possible, I do not think that's likely. I don't think we see any evidence for that within the text that there's any intentional wrongdoing here. I think more likely, just given that there would have been a cultural and linguistical barrier between these Hellenistic women and the Jewish, primarily Jewish believers within the church. I think it was simply an oversight by the leadership in managing the needs of the church. I think we also see that makes the most sense with how the apostles and elders responded to this need being brought to their attention. They don't respond by saying, oh, yeah, you got us. We were maliciously neglecting this demographic within the church. You caught us and now we'll stop. Right, that's not what they say at all. If we humanize their response a little bit, they essentially say that they do not have the necessary hands to meet all the needs of the church, and that if they were to attempt to do so, that would require that they neglect the primary role they had already been given from God. The apostles here, they serve as a model for all pastors and elders. They understand that their primary role by God is to preach and to teach, to lead and to shepherd, to maintain the physical needs and handle the physical needs of the church, and to do that well would require all of their energy and all of their focus, and it would detract from the mission that God had already given them. That's what we see in their response. If you work through this at first glance, their response might almost sound prideful. Right? It's not right for us to neglect the word of God to serve tables, right? But that's not the cadence, I think, with which we should read this. It's not a response of pride. The response is a response of commitment to what God has called them to do. They don't say that they're unwilling to serve tables in that euphemism for simply serving the church. They don't say they're unwilling to serve because it's beneath them, because they're better than that, or because they don't want to. They say they can't do it because it would take away from their primary responsibility. And we see further down a couple verses in chapter 6 that in contrast to meeting the physical needs within the congregation, they say they will devote themselves to prayer and to the service of the word, or to preaching the word. And so this is where we see the distinction between the role of deacon and the role of elder within the church. The purpose in the creation of the role of deacon was to focus on overseeing the physical needs within the congregation to enable the elders to be freed up to focus on the spiritual oversight of the congregation. Now, this does not mean in any way that the elders are not still called to take part in serving humbly within the congregation, taking care of needs as they have opportunity. That simply is not the focus that God has given them to have primarily. If the elders were to be overcome by meeting all the physical needs within the congregation, they would be left without the time or ability to teach and to shepherd. That's why I said earlier, for a church to be healthy, it requires both faithful elders and faithful deacons. The church cannot function or look like God designed for it to look and function without both offices. And so when it comes to the function, the role of a deacon, what does a deacon actually do? Look at what we can see within this passage here in Acts chapter 6. This word deacon, it's not even used here within the passage. You will not see the word deacon show up, but the pattern and the purpose of what was accomplished here and how they chose these seven men, it clearly sets the stage for what obviously became codified between the time of Acts and the time that Paul was writing the book of 1 Timothy into an official office within the church. We see the primary purpose of this role, as we mentioned already, was to free up the elders to be able to preach and to lead without becoming overburdened by managing physical needs within the church body. Yeah, so this means that the role of deacon, the office of deacon, it's not a role of authority within the church, but a role of service. And I say that because depending on your background, what churches you may have come from in the past, sometimes churches will have a ruling board of deacons. The ruling structure within the church will be something where the pastor is some kind of preaching person, and then all of the ruling authority is some kind of deacon board. That's not the pattern that we see in Scripture. The pattern we see in Scripture is that of elders ruling and leading the church and deacons faithfully serving to meet whatever physical needs there are within the church body. Beyond the fact of the Hellenist widows being neglected that precipitated this institution, the office of deacon, we don't really see many specific examples in this passage for what the deacons were called to do. Overflowing from the principles of Acts chapter 6 and the character qualities we see, 1 Timothy 3, different churches will structure the roles of deacons differently, depending on that church culture and the needs of any specific local body. So long as what the deacons do is based upon these guiding principles of Acts chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's not really a right way or wrong way to do this. It really is just that the deacons are called to serve and to free up the elders and to meet those needs as they arise. And whatever a church decides to do within that, as long as it's met with those principles, is really within the freedom that God gives us within Scripture. Now we see from both Acts chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, the high calling for the character of a deacon. That's what we're going to be focusing on in 1 Timothy 3. If we first look at Acts chapter 6, we see even at the outset, before this was an official office within the church, there was an understanding that the only men who would be qualified to serve the church in this way were men that met a certain criteria of their character and their conduct. Acts chapter 6, it highlights three character attributes that were necessary for someone to be considered for this role. First, it says that these men had to have a good reputation. They had to be men who already had established a reputation for their good conduct and their maturity within the church body. And secondly, they were called to be men who were full of the Spirit. This means that they needed to be recognized for their godliness. Yeah. So even though this was a time when the sign gifts were still active, when there were miraculous healings, when he says full of the Spirit, he's not referring to some kind of miraculous manifestation of gifting. He's saying that they needed to be men known for their godliness and their maturity, men who are known for walking by the Spirit and obeying Scripture. And thirdly, it would be men who were full of wisdom. The only men who could serve the church in this way were men who were known for their biblical maturity, for being able to take the principles of Scripture and apply them to everyday life with care and with precision. Now, the character qualities we see in Acts 6 are not as detailed or as comprehensive as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but they really amount to much of the same thing. Men qualified for the office of deacon are those recognized by the church as being above reproach, godly, wise, and mature. We also see the importance of the role of deacon. We've already alluded to this, but I want to stress how vitally important this office of deacon is to having a faithful, healthy church body. Having faithful deacons is vitally important to the health of the overall body. Elders cannot be freed up to fulfill their role of leadership and preaching and serving through the word without faithful deacons. The needs of the body cannot be met consistently or met fully without faithful deacons. That's exactly what we see in Acts chapter 6. This is one of the things that the elders here at FBC are so grateful for, that we have faithful, godly deacons in this church. Now, our church would not be able to function the way that it does if we did not have the deacons here that God has given us. We would not have the healthy church body that we do without the faithful deacons that God has given us. We're so incredibly grateful for that. It's such a privilege that many churches do not have, to have the deacons that we do with the godliness and maturity that they have, and the way they care for those within their need, within their care, is such a blessing, both to us as elders and also to us as a church body. One final note regarding deacons in general before we go back to 1 Timothy. Just like we said when we were working through the elder qualifications, that these are principles that are for every believer. They may be targeting and highlighting a specific office within the church so that we know what that office is supposed to look like and what the men are to look like who are in that role. The principles are for everybody. Ultimately, it's a picture of godliness and Christ-like character, which means that in principle, it's something that all believers should be striving for. The word translated as deacon, it really is just the Greek word for servant. There's nothing special, right, about being a deacon in that sense, right? There's nothing spectacular. Deacons are servants, just like all believers are servants. Now, the role of deacon is a distinct office within the church, but at the same time, the work that the deacons do and that they are called to do is a work that everyone in the church body is called to participate in and take part in. Deacons set an example of faithfully fulfilling what God calls all believers to do within the church body towards one another. So from this standpoint, the character qualities we're going to be examining in the coming weeks in verses 8 through 13 are for all believers to strive for in their personal life. So with that in mind, with that as our context, flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. My goal had been to work through verses 8 and 9 this morning, and in my study, that proved to be overly ambitious. And so we're going to be looking at verse 8 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not indulging in much wine, not fond of dishonest gain. So first, the deacons are called to be dignified. This word, dignified in the Greek, it means to be worthy of respect, to be noble, serious, and holy. In many ways, this would correspond and be even synonymous with how Paul said that elders are to be above reproach in verse 2. This means that the general pattern of life of a deacon should be a pattern that evokes honor and respect from others. Both your private life and your public life are worthy of emulation by others. Now, the same word here, dignified, was used all the way back in chapter 2, verse 2, in a context where Paul was calling all believers, right? The manner of life that all believers are called to is a life of dignity. That's that same word he uses now here for deacons, that their life is to exemplify this dignity that all believers are called to strive for. And this also reinforces the fact that I keep bringing up, that the qualifications for elders and deacons are things that all believers are called to emulate within their lives. There's no excuse, beloved, if you do not strive for the office of elder, the office of deacon, to sit back and allow these things to fall on deaf ears, to think that any of this does not apply to you. This is a picture for what a Christian should look like. These are character qualities that all Christians all saved people should pursue within their life. As this dignity would have been what the apostles meant in Acts chapter 6 when they said that the deacons were to be chosen from men of good reputation, men known for having a godly pattern of life. What does this godly pattern look like practically? First, it means there is a godly maturity that undergirds everything that you do, a godly maturity that undergirds all that you do. It means that your life is arranged not based upon what is right in your own eyes. Your life is arranged based upon what God has called you to do in His Word. You do not evaluate your time, your resources, your responsibilities based upon your own understanding. You evaluate everything through the lens of God's Word. A dignified life, in many ways, is simply the fruit of walking by the Spirit. It's the fruit of Christian maturity. A dignified life ultimately is the result of a genuine pursuit of God through obedience, through His Word, through prayer, consistently over time. You do not wake up suddenly mature. The fruit of maturity is the fruit of consistency, of obedience, of seeking God through His Word and through prayer. I think it's impossible to talk about spiritual dignity without talking about self-discipline. Now, when we talk about self-discipline, I think it's important to qualify what we mean. Right? There is a form of self-discipline that the world recognizes and that the world would call good that is simply enduring hardship, or even in some ways, making life hard for yourself on purpose, just to prove what you're able to endure. That type of self-discipline and the way that the world practices it tends to simply puff up somebody with pride, simply to create a sense of self-autonomy and self-dependence, of wanting to prove to everybody how tough you are, how hard you can make your life and the things that you can endure. I think that type of man-made self-discipline is what Paul would have in mind in Colossians 2, 20 through 23. I'll read it for you. You don't have to turn there. Paul says in Colossians 2, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teachings." This is a verse that I'm talking about here in verse 23. It says, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Right? That is not the kind of self-discipline that we're talking about. Those who simply are really tough and they do really hard things and they want everybody else around them to know how tough they are, right? That is not the godly self-discipline that would be embedded with the idea of spiritual dignity. Biblical self-discipline is, in contrast, a humble willingness to always exalt what God calls you to do above what your flesh wants to do. I'll say that again. Biblical self-discipline is a humble willingness to always exalt what God calls you to do above what your flesh wants to do. It isn't hardship for the sake of hardship. It isn't asceticism for the sake of asceticism. Those often are just things that have an appearance of wisdom but have no actual power to stop the flesh. Biblical self-discipline, it's saying no to yourself whenever your own desires conflict with what godliness and obedience would look like in that moment. Biblical self-discipline may look like getting up at 4 a.m., not because that's somehow better than sleeping to a normal hour, like anything after 4 a.m. It may look like getting up at 4 a.m. because you know that's the only way that you're going to get sufficient time in God's Word and in prayer with your work schedule, with what you have going on that week. Biblical self-discipline, I know I'm stepping on some toes with this one. It may look like not going back for that second bowl of ice cream. I know this is the wrong area of the country to say that. Not because there's anything wrong with that in and of itself, but because you know that for you, you would be giving into a lack of self-control. Do you see the difference? It isn't saying, I'm just going to do hard things so everybody knows how tough I am. Saying, I'm going to do whatever I need to exalt God in my life and glorify Him and seek to be like Christ and get rid of anything that would mitigate those desires. Ultimately, biblical self-discipline is a willingness to put your own desires last for the sake of glorifying God. Whether those are desires of how you would like to spend your time, your expectations for how you would like something in your life to go, or what you choose to prioritize. Godly maturity, dignity, it's also inseparable from a life that is well-ordered and organized. A dignified life is a well-ordered and a well-maintained life. This would not only be true for the lives of those who would be qualified to serve the church as deacons, this would be also true for how they would conduct themselves in ministry. Alexander Strock, in his book on deacons, he says, some Christians seem to equate disorganization with spirituality, but just the opposite is true. Mismanagement and disorganization ruins families, businesses, governments, and churches. It is the polluted soil of greed, laziness, carelessness, lovelessness, and selfishness. It is not from God. God should receive our best effort, energy, and skill. The entire account of Acts 6 is a sterling example of good organization and loving care for the people of God. Ouch. This well-ordered life that we're talking about, it's not primarily based upon some natural ability to be organized. As we've said before, some people don't know what a day planner looks like, and some people were born with one in their hand already. This is not your natural ability to keep things in order and remember your calendar. This is based, this is based upon taking God's word seriously. This is based upon someone's desire to honor the Lord by putting into practice the principles of His word into everyday life. This does not mean that there will not be seasons of life where you feel like you're constantly chasing your tail, days where you don't wake up not knowing which way is up. But if the consistent pattern of your life is one of disorganized chaos, that is incompatible, friends, with a life of dignity. If someone were to follow you around for a week and to watch everything that you did, to watch all your interactions at work, heard all the ways that you responded to your spouse and your children, watched how you used your time, would they see a life that is worthy of emulation? Or would they say, and that guy talks a big game, but I hope my life doesn't ever look anything like his. A life of dignity is a life worthy of emulation by others. It is a pattern of life, well-organized, well-maintained, that is above reproach. Secondly, deacons are not to be double-tongued. This word, it means to be insincere, to be hypocritical, insincere in speech on account of equivocation or duplicitousness. This word, it literally means double talking. That's the only place in Scripture we see this word. It's a compound word of taking the word for talking and the word for two and putting them together. So this could have had the idea of either saying one thing while meaning another, or saying one thing to one person and saying something totally contradictory to somebody else. Now, ultimately, this means that a man qualified to be a deacon, it must be a man who speaks with honesty. He is not hypocritical in his communication. He is consistent and truthful from person to person. And not only is honesty of the utmost value in the Christian life and the pursuit of a Christ-like character, but if you think about what deacons are called to do within the church in a practical sense, it can involve difficult situations with those in the church. You can see how a man who's duplicitous, a man who's insincere, who doesn't speak honestly, all the harm that that could cause within a church body. Think even of the example we see in Acts chapter 6, when the deacons were established. You can see how if those men were to have gotten involved and then communicated in inconsistent ways to the people involved, that would have only exasperated the issue even more. More than that, a man who is dishonest, who's insincere, who's hypocritical, who's duplicitous in their speech, they lack the character quality, they lack the integrity to be qualified to serve in the office of deacon or of elder. A man of faithful integrity is a man who speaks with sincerity and honesty. I think if you've ever worked in a corporate setting before, you know those emails that you get from corporate executives. They're always filled with flattery and with compliments that you know are not very sincere and probably don't accurately reflect how those individuals actually feel. And normally that communication is coming because something undesirable is about to happen, but it's often being described in such a way as to make you think, to try and make you think, that it's going to be positive instead of negative. Right? As you read it, as you hear it, you don't want to be cynical, but it's often hard not to feel like everything that's being said is false or is insincere. Not being double-tongued, it means communicating in the opposite way of that. It means that what you say is true. You do not misdirect or hide facts behind insincerity. You are not duplicitous or inconsistent from one person to another in your speech and your communication. A man whose mind and speech are controlled by biblical wisdom is able to speak directly and is able to speak honestly because what he says is not based upon what is right in his own eyes. It's based upon the Word of God. If you feel like you never know what to say, if you feel like you never know how to respond to a situation, perhaps, beloved, it could be because your mind is not sufficiently filled with the Word of God. Proverbs 25, it says that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Saying the right thing at the right time in the right way, in God's eyes, that is beautiful. In man's eyes, it is beautiful. It is fitting. There's nothing better than a word fitly spoken that meets the need of the moment. The wisdom to be able to do that is not a wisdom that any man, any woman, any human naturally possesses. That is a wisdom that comes from the Word of God. The all-sufficient Word of God gives us what we need to know how to respond with wisdom and with clarity in life. Being filled with the Word of God, seeking to only speak in a way that is appropriate to the situation, it gives us the character of not being double-tongued. Being controlled by the Word of God gives us a character that is sincere. As one commentator says regarding qualified deacons, his words are reliable and he stands behind them. This kind of direct honesty and sincere speech is exactly what Jesus was referring to in the Sermon on the Mount when he says that our yes is to be yes and our no is to be no. We say things that are totally true. We say things that are only true. We do not hide behind flattery and insincerity. Believer, are you hypocritical in your speech? Are you insincere in saying one thing but meaning another? Are you inconsistent, saying something to one person and then contradicting it in what you say to somebody else? perhaps out of a desire to avoid conflict or a desire to be liked by others? Do you use flattery to manipulate others into doing what you want or into thinking about you in a certain way? God calls us as his children to be sincere, to be honest, and to be wise in our speech. And so thirdly, so a deacon is to be dignified. A deacon is not to be double-tongued. Thirdly, it says that deacon is not to indulge in much wine. This phrase, not indulging in much wine in the Legacy Standard and not addicted to much wine in the ESV, it's translated from a verb that means to heed, to pay close attention to occupy oneself with, to be devoted to. So in other words, this would be someone who is devoted to or they are occupied with much wine. So again, in many ways, this would be synonymous and would go back to the same thing we saw with the elders, that they were prohibited from drunkenness. One of the qualifications is against drunkenness. So as we mentioned when we looked at this in verse 3, alcohol itself, you'll notice, is not the issue. It is the way that it is used and the heart behind it that Paul is focusing on. Even more so here than earlier in the elder qualifications, we see that Paul focuses the lens in on the use of alcohol in both the nature of this prohibition and the use. First, if you'll notice, we see the nature of this pursuit that Paul has in mind. A mature and faithful Christian is not to be devoted to alcohol. It is not to be something that occupies his thoughts and his pursuits. It is not to be something which has captured his affections. And then secondly, we see the level of indulgence that Paul has in view in this prohibition. He does not say any and all alcohol. He says much alcohol. The same as earlier in the previous section. What Paul has in view is a self-indulgent idolatry and drunkenness. So if we were to summarize this, we could say that if a man's life is patterned after always pursuing his next drink, if it consumes his thoughts and his affections, or if alcohol is used in any self-indulgent and drunken manner, not only is this a shameful immaturity on display in his life, this is also sinful, and this kind of person would absolutely be disqualified from serving in any office within ministry. Fourth, the deacon is not to be fond of dishonest gain. This word, not being fond of dishonest gain, is actually a single word in the Greek. It means to be shamefully greedy, being so desirous of acquiring wealth that it brings disgrace and shame upon a person. This is the person who is in love with wealth to the point that they're willing to do whatever it takes to get it. This obviously corresponds to how elders are called not to be lovers of money. This means that the deacon must not use their position and their office within the church as an opportunity for some kind of dishonest financial gain. Deacons must be trustworthy, as they're often called to handle things for believers within the church, like distributing resources. An unfaithful man with a desire for dishonest gain would have opportunity to create so much damage within the church if they were to serve within the role of a deacon. I think it is easy, as we think about what would this dishonest gain look like practically, to think of the example we see in Judas. Right? After the woman came to anoint Jesus' feet with oil in an incredible display of humility and worship, listen to how Judas responds. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. That is how anyone who was greedy for dishonest gain would use their position in the church. They would use it to leverage their position for some kind of financial gain for themselves. This is not just, though, a principle for those that are within leadership within the church. This is to be true for all believers. We recently looked at these verses when we were in verses 1 through 7 about loving money, and I think it would do well to look at them again. In the book of Matthew, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." This means that if we are in love with the world, if we're in love with the things that the world has to offer, if we're in love with material possessions and possessing as much material wealth as possible during the very short life that we have here on earth, Scripture says that is incompatible with a love for the Lord. We can either store up treasures on earth, which ultimately are worthless, because our life here is so short and these possessions will not last, or we can stir up treasures in heaven as the fruit of faithful and humble obedience to the Lord, which will be eternal. Wherever we are storing up our treasures, this says that it shows the devotion of our heart. You know, we cannot be simultaneously devoted to the things of this world and devoted to the Lord. Right? The Lord may choose to bless you with material possessions, the amount of things that somebody owns, the number on their bank account is largely irrelevant. The question is, what do you pursue? What captivates your heart and your affections? You love money when it consumes your thoughts and your affections, when it consumes you with anxiety, when it's the source of your motivation. And Christian, let me ask you this morning, does your life show a love for money and wealth, especially a love which would drive you to even use sinful and dishonest means to acquire it? Is your heart captivated by riches? Is it captivated by fantasies of what you would do if you only had more money? The clothes that you would buy, the house you would live in, the car that you would drive. So often we think that maintaining these fantasies about what we would do is so innocent. And yet really what we are doing is sowing the seeds of discontentment within our heart about what the Lord has given us. You know, those materialistic fantasies, they only lead to discontentment. They only lead to loving the things of this world, to idolatry. And ultimately, if left unchecked, they will foster a love for money that will make you even willing to sin in order to obtain the object of your desires. If you work, are you honest in your work? And do you blur the line between what is acceptable and unacceptable, between what is honest and dishonest, in order to gain more for yourself? Have you in any way bought into the lie that the end justifies the means? As long as I have X number of dollars at the end of this year, as long as I get that promotion, as long as I'm able to get this thing that I desire so much, then this will all have been okay. This will all be worth it. Right, beloved, that is not in any way the life that God has called us to live. Jesus said, "What good is it to gain the whole world and yet to forfeit your soul. It is better, listen, it is better to be destitute and faithful. To be destitute and to be faithful and to honor the Lord with your faithful integrity than to have a bank account that is filled with dishonest gain. It will never please the Lord, and it will never ultimately go well for you. It is so easy to chase these things that we don't have, thinking that that will finally provide what we need and what we want. And ultimately, these things never satisfy. The idols of our heart never, ever satisfy. You know, we are called not only to not love money in our hearts, but to have an absolute integrity and honesty in the pursuit of the resources that we do need. That is what honors God in our life. Well, next week, we'll continue with verse 9, holding the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Will you pray with me? Gracious Lord, we thank you for, again, the clarity of your word. We thank you for what it exposes in our hearts, for all the deficiencies and inadequacies that you show in us to keep us humble and to keep us dependent. Help us, Lord, to be a repentant people. Help us, as you show us our weaknesses and our sin, to be constantly running back to the cross, to running back to you, repenting and turning from sin so that you would be glorified in our life. Lord, we love you, and we simply want you to receive all the glory that you can from us. In Christ's name, amen.